We read from Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you and we just ask that you would be with us today. Lord, that you would hold us close. Lord, that you would teach us. Lord, that you would have mercy on us and open our ears and our eyes that we would hear. Father, I ask for a blessing also on each one that is here. Lord, that you would strengthen and encourage us and give us might in the inner man by your Holy Spirit, Lord. And Father, I ask for myself as well, Lord, that you would especially help me today, Lord, that you'd give me clarity of thought and of speech, and Lord, that I'd be able to give the message you've given to me. Lord, let me not add to your word or take away from it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been working through Luke chapter 9, and it's been an amazing experience for me as I see how much of this is tied together. Jesus has asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter has stood up and given the answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus has then told them openly that he was going to Jerusalem to to suffer many things, be betrayed, die, and raise again from the dead. Peter, in his arrogance, takes him aside and tries to rebuke him. Christ ends up turning around and rebuking Peter and telling him that these are things are from Satan and not from God, the things that he's desirous of, and that he needs to get behind him. He then goes back and he lays out a call of salvation. And this call is that anyone, you see it in 23 there in Luke 29, or Luke 9, 23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And he lays out a principle of what's at stake for everyone in laying it out for the disciples. You can't just have your own way. You can't do it the way you want. And then he takes them and he gives them this at the end of it, after calling them to this life of obedience, this life of self-sacrifice. He says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." In other words, I'm going to show you the true kingdom of God. And he does that at the Mount of Transfiguration in verses 28. He brings them up, Peter, James, and John, to the top of the mount. There he's transfigured in front of them. He starts to glow with the glory he has in the Father. His clothes start to shine with light, you know, and the apostles, the writers of Scripture, all three of them record it, and not one of them can say what it was truly like. They say it was, you know, whiter than anything that any fuller soap could ever make it. It was whiter than white. It glowed like the day. It, you know, there was a brightness around him. And here, of course, we have a picture of the kingdom of God. And what makes it the kingdom is we see the King in his power, Jesus Christ. We see the saints, Moses and Elijah, alive, well, talking with them, interested, in submission to the Lord, talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We have the Father who appears after Peter's mishap, and his glory as well, as the cloud covers the mount, and the voice comes out of this cloud, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Pointing to the Son and the voice of the Father. And in this whole thing, you have the beauty of this complete unity, complete the glory of God being held up. You know, man should never touch the glory that is God's. And the importance of listening to God, all of that being held there by the Father in Christ. The peace that's there in the mount. The apostles don't want to leave. They don't want to see the end of this. This is why Peter stumbles. He wants it to continue. Don't go. Stay here. Then they come down from the mount. As they come down from the mount, they meet the kingdom of Satan. a man whose son is possessed. And what a picture this is, as we see how Satan seeks to control and dominate, and how he destroys families and lives. A man who has a son from the time he was very young, who's inhabited by a demon who is exceptionally strong. We don't need to get into classes or types. I don't even know if the Bible tells us enough to know the answer to that. But Jesus said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. So we know this is a stronger demon. And he, this demon has controlled the boy since he was young, seeking to destroy him, throwing him into the fire, throwing him into the water, and having his tongue mute where he can't speak, destroying his life. And this is, again, a perfect picture of Satan. Satan, on the outside, deceives. He says, oh, if you take of this fruit, you will not surely die. You will be like God. But always the outcome of listening to this lie of Satan is the same thing. It is deceit, which will bring you into bondage, which will bring you into death. His desire is always to fight against God and to destroy. He never builds up. And so we see this perfect picture. We looked a little bit about Satan's kingdom and who Satan is and this idea of deceit. Even when he comes to us with temptation, he is the tempter, but it's always with lies. And even when he speaks the truth, it's in service of a lie. Christ, of course, is able to deliver from the demon. He rebukes the generation and his disciples, faithless, perverse generation. How long shall I be with you and bear with you? And again, it's not just that they didn't try to cast him out, but it's that they didn't come to God and beg and beseech God. They knew the will of God was to cast out the demon. The man was requesting it. It was his son. It was there. It was in front of them. But instead, they got into discussion with the scribes and the Pharisees. After this, Jesus returns. We saw this last week. To where he had been, and he tells his disciples, while everyone is marveling, let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And then it says this, but they did not understand. They had rejected it when he told them openly, and now their understanding is darkened. And it's difficult for them to hear and for them to understand. And Christ is, instead of speaking openly and in detail, now he's just giving bits and pieces. And part of that might be to protect them because they had so disagreed with what he said. But more of it is a judgment from God, even on those that he chooses. When you turn against the word of God, when you turn against light, what is left? Air, darkness, confusion. And that will always breed more confusion. And so even God will pull back a little bit here, and it is hidden from their eyes. And you know, the sad part is what we get to today, verses 46 through 48. You know, we look at all of this, and why did Peter try to rebuke Jesus? Way back in the beginning of chapter 9. Why did he try to rebuke Jesus? He tried to rebuke Jesus because he wanted the kingdom to be of this earth. He was looking for a purely earthly kingdom. Now, many of you are so excited about the politics of this coming season. I just know you're looking forward to all those commercials and those advertisements that come in the mail and studying it in great detail and comparing the points on, right? No. Can you imagine wanting a kingdom that's earthly with all the earthly troubles that come? To have our hope and our focus set on just that? Yes, with Jesus as king, we don't have the political seasons and the advertisements, but can you imagine that? If that was all you could look forward to as an earthly kingdom. And that's what Peter, James, and John and all the disciples are thinking of. And we come to this, and this whole thing has been for their benefit. And yet, what do we see? We see that they have not been listening. They have not been understanding. And instead, they're arguing over which of them should be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Matthew 18 has a parallel account, and there it doesn't say the disciples. Matthew says, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you can almost imagine how this conversation started. You know, do you think Moses or Elijah is better? They were both there with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. And even if we can't tell the other disciples about it, we can still talk about the two major prophets, Moses or Elijah. Oh, we love them both, right? Moses leading them out of Egypt and the Red Sea that killed all those soldiers. And Elijah, boy, calling down fire from heaven on the groups of 50 that the king sent to them. Oh, yeah, and the fire at the Mount Carmel, and he stood again. Oh, this is awesome. Yeah, Elijah's probably better. No, Moses got the law of God. You can just imagine how this goes. But you see in Luke what it devolved into. It wasn't just, you know, this superfluous conversation of who's going to be the greatest. It started to be which one of us will be the greatest. Which one of us is going to be the number one man in the kingdom of heaven? Because we're here walking with the Lord. We are going to be somebody too. You remember they had been sent out as the 12. They'd had the power. They'd already done, cast out demons. They'd already healed the sick. You know, we're now in that same category. Ooh. You can just hear the hammer coming down, can't you? It is so sad. And I wonder how many times do we have the Word of God in front of us and we miss the teaching of what God is trying to communicate. And in fact, we take bits and pieces out of it. Moses was there and Elijah was there. One of them must be the greatest. That's got to be the number one and number two. And instead, we forget about God. We forget about what he's called us to do, and we forget about the message he's given to us. So we have these disciples, and they're talking about this. This is all behind the Lord's back. You know, this nobody wants to say this in front of Jesus. And in the end of verse 47, we see, then Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, beginning, not the end of that verse, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, he knows what's going on. You know, he reads our hearts. Matthew or Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? And then it gives us the answer in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart to give every man according to his ways. I test the heart. I try it. I search it out to know it. This is what God does. And God is going to work with his disciples knowing the pride of their heart. He has just taught them. And I want to just encourage you. Last week we looked at 43 through 45, and you'd have been right to be depressed because you see a little bit of the judgment of God as he's withdrawn this, and their eyes are closed so that they cannot understand it. They were told openly the first time. They tried to rebuke the Lord because they didn't want to hear it. So now he's removed this teaching from them. But he's still going to work with their heart because their hearts are off. And he knows it. He knows it. And so as they start to walk away from this experience, this mountaintop experience, literally, where they've seen the Lord transfigured, they've seen the kingdom of God, they've seen the kingdom of Satan, they've had this time of discussion, they start to discuss within them among themselves who's the greatest. And Christ knows it. And I want you to think of the writer of Hebrews would tell us in Hebrews 12. And I want you to apply this verse, okay? Because if you if you look at this in what he says, not here but over in Matthew, Matthew 18, He makes this statement in verse 3. Let me read you 1 through 3. We'll read this again in a bit. But at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that sounds like Jesus is saying they're not converted. And I don't believe that's really what he's saying. I think he's pointing out the sin in their heart. But listen to this from Hebrews 12:7. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Say, let's go back and apply this. What's just happened here? The disciples have started to talk about who's the greatest. Inside their heart, they're wondering which one of them is the greatest. You know, I'm certainly better, you know, than the other nine. I'm at least in the top three. Well, I'm probably higher than that. I am one or two. You know, look what I did. Look when Jesus, I was the one who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whatever that was going through their hearts, Jesus knows it. But eventually one of them asked, Lord, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And instead of just letting it go, Jesus takes the time to rebuke his disciples. Why does he rebuke them? Because they're his children. They're his children. And just like he rebuked Peter, he wants them to know that this line of thought is so anathema that unless you turn from it, which is what converted means, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You cannot seek your own glory and also come into God's kingdom. It won't happen. And he's pointing out the difference between what they're thinking and the way God is desiring them to think. Now, it's interesting, especially if you go back to, there's another section in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. You don't have to look that up. Let me just read it to you, because something similar happens. He says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. They saw the signs. They said, oh, this must be the Messiah. I believe in Jesus. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew their hearts. He knew that what they were hoping for was an earthly kingdom. They were still a long way from becoming a true child of God, even though they professed belief that Jesus was the Messiah. Many would profess belief that he was the Messiah. Many also would say they were his disciples. But then when he would challenge them to take up their cross and follow, they would deny him and leave him. And you notice here in John chapter 2, it doesn't say he turned around and he rebuked them or he discussed this with them or anything else. He just says he didn't commit himself to them. There was nothing else to be done. He was teaching, he was preaching, he was doing miracles. They had said all this. They're the illegitimate children. He literally leaves them away. And eventually, when the gospel is preached in its fullness and the cost comes out, they will depart. They will depart. It's not at this time that he has to call them to depart. But here he is looking at the disciples' heart, and we have just the opposite. Just the opposite. He pulls them in. And you can see this. I want to read it all from Matthew 1 through 5. Let me read that, or Matthew 18, 1 through 5. Let me read that whole section again. And again, we put all of these accounts together and we see a fuller picture. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, there's several parts to this. First of all, there's this little child. This is probably a child between 4 and 7. Old enough to be on his own a little bit, probably a parent somewhere near or adult relative. But definitely someone who is certainly under the age of 13. A child was anywhere up to 13. A young child was usually on the lower end of that. So 7 at the latest, 4, maybe 5 at the youngest. And you say, well, you know, Jesus praises this little child. And you might ask, what behavior did he praise? Because there's nothing called out. No, actually, there actually is behavior called out. Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in his midst. Now I ask you, how did that happen? What exactly happened? Jesus literally looked around and said, young man, young girl, whichever, come here, please. And this little child obeyed. Okay, there's nothing to call out anything specific because nothing happened. Jesus called a little child, and the little child did what a little child does. He obeys. Okay, now, don't read this in the context of 2000, you know, day Christianity with this gentle parenting. This is old Judean context with the Ten Commandments and honor your father and mother, growing up on farm communities where children worked at home all day with mom and dad and were required to do chores and to obey. So Jesus calls this little child. He says, come to me. And the child comes. It doesn't wait. It obeys. It comes. And he says, just stand here for a minute, will you? And he places him in the midst right next to himself. And the child obeys. There's no part where he doesn't obey, where he has to say, and Jesus begged the little child to come to him. Jesus bribed the little child. No, he called, the child came. And he placed him in its midst. So we see this behavior that it is, if I have to put what behavior is being called out, it's this, it's simple, humble obedience. You know, when you have a little child who is 4 to 6, and I take you out of our society, forget our society, because we are with this self-esteem cult that is going on, we have little children that think they are the end-all of the whole earth. But most little children that have been raised up to honor their parents and to respect their elders would be in obedience to their elders. There would not be, it's not that you always enjoy it, I could use my children as an example. We would show up at the Master's Mission base in Nairobi, and we would come in. Some people would have a 2-day trip to get to Nairobi from where they were working on the mission station. We would have a 1-day trip, a complete 1-day trip. You would come in between 1 month and 3 months at a time between trips to Nairobi. And occasionally you were there, and somebody else would arrive while you were there. And of course, as soon as that other truck pulled in the evening at the end of the long day and we had already come home from our shopping, we were so excited. We'd run over to the truck and my kids were lined up waiting for their friends to step out of the truck. And often one of the parents would step out of the truck, particularly of 1 or 2 families. This was very common. And he would say, kids, line up. And my kids would line up with his kids. And he'd say, all right, you two, start unloading. You two, you're going to mop out where we're sleeping. You two, you're going to start on supper. He had several kids. I don't know if it was 7 or 9, but he had a lot of kids. And he'd just go down the line, including my kids. Everybody was assigned a job. And they were usually assigned a partner to do it with. And who was responsible for the showers, the cleanup, the starting the food, everything. So that mom and dad could greet the visitor, could greet us, and could get the doors open, the keys, the power turned on, the water running, all the things that they had to do within their private compound, their private house. And so everybody had their job, and he'd go break, and then all the kids would go, including my 3. And we used to laugh at it because there go my 3 kids, you know, thinking it was the greatest thing on earth to help somebody else's parents. And We always laughed at how much, you know, a little bit of honey makes the medicine go down, right? And a little bit of friendship. And boy, all of a sudden doing all that work just was no problem at all. And this is what he was exemplifying, just simple, humble obedience. Children who obeyed. And that's to be who we are. Now, if you look at the disciples' behavior, what have we been seeing from Peter in particular? Just the opposite of this, haven't we? Oh, Lord, far be it from you to go to Jerusalem to suffer. Let me tell you, you're going to be king. You know, according to the prophecies, I don't know if you're aware, but in the Old Testament, it says this, you're going to be king of Israel. And that's what we want right there. You know, Christ would rebuke him. Then up on the mount, again, what was Peter? Oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. You're missing the point, Peter. You don't belong up here. This is a gift. This is a gift. I have just given you something. Paul would have this gift too. Remember when he would talk about, I know a man who was taken to the third heaven, and what he saw, whether it was in the body or vision, I don't know. Most people, myself included, believe he was talking about himself, that there was a point when God was teaching him, and at some point, he actually was taken up and, similar to Peter, James, and John, had a heavenly experience. And it wasn't because he was worthy of it, it was because he was chosen by God to have this experience. Because God had chosen him to be a spokesperson for himself. You know, the difference here, 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, for who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Okay, remember, this is where they were talking about, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And Paul's just going, this is all garbage. This is all garbage. All this division is just human sin. It's just sin. He says, you know, if Apollos is mighty and eloquent, where did he get that from? The Lord. And if you've received it from the Lord, why do you boast about it? Apollos didn't boast, but people were boasting on Apollos' behalf. He says, what about Peter? If Peter is boasting on something, where did he get it from? The Lord. Where did he receive it from? The Lord. Why can you boast in this? It's all from the Lord, and it's for your sakes. So you can't boast in it if you were called. So he looks at this child and he gives him this picture of this humble submission. This is what God calls you, come. He tells you to stand, you stand. He tells you he's going to Jerusalem, you go to Jerusalem. He tells you he's going to die, you say, yes, Lord. Now he says there's two things. He gives this part, and it's worth taking some time to look at it. Two things that are necessary to enter the kingdom. They've just seen the kingdom. They're asking, we want the kingdom of God to come on this earth. Their picture of the kingdom, of course, is wrong. Their picture of the kingdom is an earthly kingdom with earthly problems. It's not this heavenly thought. They're not heavenly. But he gives them this warning. And the warning is very simple. He says, unless you are converted... That's the first part of it. Unless you are converted. Now, what does converted mean? Well, it means to be turned. And you notice how it says, it doesn't say, but unless you convert. It says, unless you are converted. What's the difference there? The one is that you turn yourself, you change yourself. The other one is you're changed. You're changed. It has to be from the outside. Jeremiah 31:18 uses the same idea. Ephraim is bemoaning himself and calling out to God in Jeremiah 31. And he says this, and this is the quote, turn me and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. There's an understanding that he needs the Lord to do the work. He has a desire to do it, but he needs God to fully implement the working out of how to work it out. And so he doesn't look at himself and say, now I just got to pull myself up. If I can get those bootstraps and if I can pull on them hard enough, I'm sure I'll lift myself out of this mud. He says, Lord, turn me and I will be turned. One of the other Bibles actually uses the phrase, convert me and I will be converted. It's a synonym of one another. And this is all that the Lord is pointing out. Unless you change your ways, unless you turn from this, you know, this is not what you can't enter the kingdom of heaven if this is your goal for personal prosperity and wealth. Again, I don't think that they weren't saved, but I think he was pointing out very clearly this is in direct opposition to the attitude we need to enter into God's kingdom. And the other part he points out is that you must become like a little child. And again, that's very simple. We try to make it sometimes an illustration about faith. You know, child's trust. But what Jesus was pointing out was very simple. It was simply that the child obeyed. He obeyed. It was simple, humble obedience. I would take you to Matthew chapter 8, 7 and 8. You have the centurion who comes to Jesus asking about his servant. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And then the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having servants under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And you remember what Jesus said? I have not found so great a faith, not even in the whole house of Israel. He was amazed. What was he amazed at? He was amazed because this man understood that if Jesus was God, Jesus had the authority to command, and obedience would be the natural outcome. Even in sickness and in death for his servant. If Jesus said for the sickness to depart, the distance didn't matter because the authority was there. You think of that, a centurion. You know, he could send to another place and another, you know, one of his servants that was in Rome and say, I want you to go to, you know, so-and-so again. And I want you to remind him of the favor this time that I did for him at such-and-such and tell him, I need you to do that. And the servant was required to do it, wasn't he? Distance didn't matter. And so it is with, you know, this man, he's praised for it. He's praised for his faith. And that's why we sometimes get this confused and we try to bring faith in. It's just simple obedience. It's understanding the authority of God. That when he says go, we're to do what? Go. And when he says come, we're to come. When he says do this, we're to do it. And this is what he's exemplifying with the child. Not some trusting faith, but just obedience. Humble obedience. Humble obedience. Now, there is a second point there as well. That was the first point. How do we enter the kingdom of heaven? And there is a second point as well. The first one is we need to be converted, changed from the inside out, and be a humble, obedient child. And then we need to recognize the importance of souls. We need to recognize the importance of souls. And I just want you to look at this, what he says in verse 48, back here in Luke 9. And he said to them, whoever receives, now remember, according to Matthew 18, he said, whoever humbles, Matthew 18, verse 3, he says, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew 18 continues in verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. The one who simply obeys, doesn't assume he's worth it, doesn't assume he's done anything great. You know, Lord, I want the right hand. I want the left. No, he just obeys. And then he goes into whoever receives one of these little children. That's verse 5 in Matthew. Well, Luke skips right down to that. Whoever receives this little child receives me. Now, why does he say that? That almost doesn't make sense to us, does it? What's this got to do with the whole parable? Or the whole example, it's not a parable, but the example that he's running through. I'll tell you what it's got to do. he's talking about doing works for the Lord. Now, if you wanted to be great, who would you receive? Oh, the king, he can come in, and the ambassadors can come in, and the wise men can come in, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they can come in. I got plenty of time for them. How about this little child? How about this dirty little child? You know, needs a bath rather badly. He's been obeying. He's standing there right there. Nothing's being said. But he's a nobody. He's got no parents, got no voice. We don't know anything about him. Assume the parents, the disciples didn't know anything about other than what they saw. And so he says, whoever receives one of these little ones, this little child, in my name receives me. Okay, this is the second point. They need to recognize the importance of souls. Why does he say this? They wanted a position. They wanted a position of power. Give me the right hand and the left. I want to be the greatest. I want to be number one. Who's number one in the kingdom? Jesus. King. The king and his son are honored and glorified. They are to be loved and they are to be listened to. There is no one that is on the same plane as God. And to try to lift up Moses and Elijah, it's good that you'd been here. Let us make three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for you, Moses and Elijah as well. No. What? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. There's only one source of truth, only one source of light. And here they are competing for this position, and it's not about position. It's not about a position of power. It's about the need of souls. It's about loving those that are around us. I found it interesting. I was thinking about this. Do you know that 300 years prior to this, there was a Greek philosopher that would have been very popular? His name was Plato. Most of you have heard the name, at least. Do you know he wrote a very popular book? Plato's Republic. It's still read today by many. By many, considered a classic. Do you know what Plato's Republic, you know, the Cliff Note version of it? Plato's Republic says that man lives at best 100 years. But a nation can live upwards of 1,000. So the best, the greatest good is to support our nation above the individual rights of men. Therefore, now tell me if this doesn't start to sound familiar. Okay? Therefore, we should have public education for children so that we can adopt them and make them into good citizens for the new age that's coming. Sound familiar? Therefore, the state can commit any crime as long as it's for the greater good of empowering the straight to do good to the people. The greatest good will become the state because it is the longest lasting good. From this comes communism, Marxism, and even our education system of today. And it's all based on an error that the state is the longest lived individual or entity and the greatest good. So the state is the most important. But what do we know as Christians? How long does a soul live? Eternity. Forever. We will die in the flesh, but our soul continues forever. Therefore, the state is not the greatest good. The individual is the greatest good, and the state of his soul is of paramount importance because it exists for eternity. And knowing truth is greater than any part of the state. So Christ takes a little child, the most humble of people. He says, whoever receives a little child in my name, in other words, doing it for the Lord, you know, maybe this is an orphan, maybe this is someone who's hungry. Here, split my lunch with me. Tell me about yourself. What's going on in your life? Let's start with a word of prayer, maybe. And let me tell you a little bit about who I am and loving the Lord. And as you try to reach out, will it always work? Oh, absolutely not. We don't. How many times do we reach out and get a response that's good? Very few. But as you do that, for the Lord, whoever receives this child receives me. This is an action that glorifies God and that God loves. Why? Because you're not looking for the one that's going to bring glory to self. You're actually looking for God's kingdom. You're looking to bring glory to God alone. And he continues on, whoever receives me receives who sent me, the Father. And he points out this last line, for he who is the least among you will be the greatest. You know, it's not about looking for personal power. It's about being the best servant for the Lord. And as you lay down your life to obey him, to live for him, God says, I'll reward you. That's the one I'm looking for. I'm looking for the one who, like this child in simple obedience, obeys the best. He's going to be the greatest. For us today, let me just close with a couple of thoughts. First of all, how are we? Do we look for position? Do we look for power? Or are we ready to serve the King? Yeah, it's so easy to look for a position, to think, well, if we could just do these things, then, you know, we'd fix everything. And instead, we have to serve the King. We have to serve the King. We must be willing to submit and to serve. That's the one God's looking for. Do we listen to God's word and hear what God is saying? The disciples had missed the whole, you know, this is a spiritual kingdom of heaven, spiritual kingdom of darkness. You're between the two. You must choose. They had missed it. They had seen it with their eyes. They had heard it with their ears, but they missed it. They were still focused on themselves. This is the question for us too. Are we focused on ourselves and what we want? Or are we focused on what God wants? Because I'll tell you, they don't often line up. When we focus on ourselves, or do we just obey? How's our obedience doing? Do we look like a child in our obedience where when God says come, we just start coming? We don't say why. Remember when your children did that? They just, you know, and you love it when you say come and they just come. And you rejoice. How are we doing on our obedience? Lastly, do we let the philosophy of the world get in our head? You know, they were looking for a kingdom. Because that was their idea of the greatest good, a kingdom, an earthly kingdom. You know, we can also get caught up in working for earthly things, even good things. But if we get off from the importance of souls, what have we really accomplished? We have eternity in front of us, eternity. And every single soul will stand in front of Jesus Christ to give an account of his life. We need to focus on people and on souls. Let's stand as we close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you and we just want to say thank you for your word. And Father, while the disciples missed it, I think we miss it often as well. Lord, we are not above them in any way. Lord, often our eyes have been pulled to the things of this earth too easily. And Father, I just ask that you would help us, Lord, to keep our focus on you. Lord, that as children, we would be obedient, humble and obedient before you. Father, that if there is any other part in our life, Lord, that you would convert us, that you would turn us, that you would show us the error of our way and bring us back as a loving Father so that we could put our time where it counts with you. Father, I would also ask for our church, Lord, that you would give us souls. Lord, there is joy in heaven over one who repents. And Father, we ask that you would help us to set our sights on our neighbors and our friends, our loved ones, our family. Father, that they would turn to you and be converted in truth. Father, even for ourselves, that we would examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, that we would test ourselves to know truly if we are yours. Father, we ask this in your name because we know that without you, we can do nothing. Father, I ask for your blessing to be upon each one here. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.